This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, I'm glad you're here this morning for Sunday school. We're in the book of Ezekiel, of course, and we're back in chapter 22. We only got through the first 10 verses of the chapter last week. The first 10 verses are talking about some of the, well, I'll just say it, the filthiness that God is describing that was going on there in the land of Judah, and in particular in the city of Jerusalem, the main city, the capital city of the kingdom of Judah. And as I said when we started out last Sunday morning, the chapter begins with God just pronouncing an indictment upon the kingdom of Judah and the people. And then he begins to go charge by charge by charge of the things that prove the indictment to be true, much the same way that an attorney would do. And I'm not going to reteach the first 10 verses because it's God listing one thing after another, but we basically are going to continue with that list starting in verse 11. So verse 11 says, "And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter." Now, these relationships may not be blood relationships, but they are all still within a family setting. It's just God showing how perverted their entire society had become. And like I said several times last week, unfortunately, it sounds a whole lot like life in America today. You know, the things you see in the headlines and on the news today, it's right out of Ezekiel chapter 22, just things you would never believe, things you would never imagine, and things that might have happened when we were kids and growing up, but it was all in the closet, in the dark. It wasn't just everyday occurrences, but now our society is just polluted. Our society is just perverted. Miss Kelly works over there at the Sheriff's Department, and she sees the worst of the worst over there, I guess, the dregs of our society right here in Griffin. But it's everywhere. This, you know, we live in the Bible Belt, but it's no better because unsaved people act like unsaved people. And the closer they're living together, the more sin compounds. And as we get more and more crowded in any particular place, like it's happening here, it just continues to grow. But that's what we see here in verse 11. It's a continuation of verse 10, sexual immorality and just perverseness. All right, verse 12, "In thee," God says, "have they taken gifts to shed blood." Now he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He says, in Jerusalem, they've taken gifts to shed blood. Now, those gifts to shed blood, some of it might have been the child sacrifice that was going on there in the land where they were offering their children to Moloch, just like the pagans were doing. And like we talked about in relation to that, when the parents would offer their children as sacrifices to Moloch like the pagans did, whatever it was they were sacrificing their children for was something of benefit to them. They were wanting the god Molech to do something for them. So it was always for their convenience, for their benefit. So they were willing to even sacrifice their children for their own benefit. That's the exact opposite of the way a parent's supposed to be. That's the exact opposite of the way even animals are in most situations. And so God is saying you're willing to sacrifice the innocent for your own selves. It's selfishness is what it was. But I think here when he's talking about giving gifts to shed blood, I think he's also alluding to the fact that Jerusalem had become like the mafia capital of that part of the world at the time. They were no different than what you see in all these gangster movies with gangs roaming around and people paying this person to go knock off that person. And God says that's what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is the city that's been called the city of God throughout the Bible, and yet it was going on right there in the very midst of the people that were called the children of Israel, God's chosen people. So if it was happening there, we ought not be too surprised that it happens around us in America today as well. But he goes on, he says, "Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God." One of the laws in the Mosaic law that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai was a prohibition against them charging each other usury. Now, usury is exorbitant interest rates. So in other words, they could loan each other money to help each other out, but you couldn't charge an exorbitant interest rate. In other words, you couldn't loan money out as your job. That couldn't be how you made your living, but that's what they were doing. I remember when I was in my late 20s, early 30s, someone introduced me to a book entitled In Defense of Virginia by Robert L. Dabney. And Dabney was Stonewall Jackson's chaplain during the late unpleasantness. And he wrote this book after the war to give people a true history of what life was like in the South before the war, and to give a true account for how Southerners viewed slaves and how Southerners viewed slavery. And I remember in that book, he makes a big differentiation between the kind of slavery that was that existed in the South and the kind of slavery that existed pretty much everywhere else in the world. And he was describing how that Southerners viewed themselves as owning the labor of the slave, but not the person of the slave. And he talked about, he gave a number of accounts that he was personally familiar with from before the war, how the slaves were treated pretty much like part of the family in most respects, and the slaves would have their own, their own place to live there on the property, and they would, most of them, at the end of the day, after working in the master's field, they had their own gardens where they would plant whatever they wanted to plant there. And those that were familiar with gardening or whatever, they could grow whatever they wanted to grow for themselves to supplement what they got from the master. And if they wanted to, they could grow extra and sell it to the neighbors on other families that lived nearby and make money. And some of them that were blacksmiths and things like that, they could actually do those kind of services in their after hours, just like people today have second jobs, and they got to keep that money. The master didn't take it from them. And he was giving an account in one story of a slave master who had fallen on bad times for some reason and had a debt that he couldn't pay, and one of his slaves offered to loan him the money to go pay his debt. And so I thought that was interesting. That's certainly not a view of slavery we ever get from Hollywood or textbooks. But usury is different than what God allowed the children of Israel to do, and it's different than what he expects us to do with each other. They could loan each other money, but it was to be to help each other as a neighbor. You couldn't charge them an exorbitant interest rate. Now, I'm not going to get into the fact that that's still going on today, and it's still the same people that God was speaking to here that it involves today. I'm going to save that for a Sunday morning sermon sometime. But they were practicing usury, and that's how they were making their living. Instead of working, they were charging exorbitant interest rates, and God said that that was a sin. And he said that you've forgotten me. It's just extortion. That's the word that he uses. All right, verse 13. Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood, at the blood, thy blood, which hath been in the midst of thee. Now, when God says, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at the dishonest gain, I'm going to act this out so make sure you're looking so I don't startle you. He said, just like that. God is describing his response, his reaction to what he sees. He said, I've smitten mine hand at your dishonest gain. Verse 14, can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. You know, the Jews thought that they were safe, they were secure, they were comfortable, they all had their 401k, they all had their second house out in the country, they all had this, they all had that. And God is telling them, listen, you think your heart can endure what's coming? No. Can thine hands be strong in the days that I deal with you? No. God's saying, when I have to take you to task, none of that is going to help you. None of that is going to matter. And you know, we're not Jews living in Jerusalem in 586 or 588 BC, but there are a lot of Christians today that think they've insulated themselves by their bank account and their job and their family and whatever else. And they're not worried about whether they're living for God, serving God, doing what God wants to do or not. They think they're just fine. But you know, things happen in life that can happen just that fast. And it might not have anything to do with money. Could. Financial ruin comes in a heartbeat too. I know several years ago when we had that big housing market collapse, there were a lot of people very well off lived up there at Eagles Landing, off Eagles Landing Parkway in Henry County, near where I grew up. And some of them were millionaires, had made millions off of the housing market that just exploded on the south side of Atlanta. But when that happened, overnight, all their fortune was gone. And because they had gotten so greedy, some of them, even though they made millions, they owed millions too. And I know of at least one millionaire that lived up there that took his own life because he lost millions in a one-week period. So those kind of things can slip away in a moment as well. But it only takes one short trip to the doctor, and the doctor telling you something that you never expected to hear, for all those plans to go flying out the window too. We ought to be mindful of the fact that we ought to be living for God, so that if those times do come, hey, we've got God to lean on. Not God be the one who's taking us to task for something. We want to be in the arms of God when those things happen, not at the end of his correction rod when those things happen. Verse 15, and I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. God said, all of you are right there in the land and you become totally filthy. He said, I'm fixing to take a garden hose to you and spread you to the wind and spread all this filthiness, get it out of here. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now, again, as God is having Ezekiel remind them, all the nations around them knew that they were the people of Jehovah. And God says, listen, if I allow you to keep living in your filthiness and live how you want to live, and I don't do something about this, all these Gentiles around you are going to think that I'm allowing this, that I'm tolerating it, that I'm putting up with this. And they know I don't put up with it in their nations, but I'm putting up with it with you. God said, nope. I'm not going to allow that to be a mark on my name. And so God says, I'm about to correct you, and you can take your inheritance in yourself in the sight of the heathen. I really think what God is saying, it's an interesting turn of phrase there, but I think what he's saying is, I'm going to let them see you take nothing but the clothes on your back and be taken to a faraway, strange land over there in Babylon in exile. And I'm going to let all these Gentile nations around you see you led away out of the land that I gave you, and let them see that I deal with you just like I deal with them, and you're not going to get away with it just because you're mine. Again, there's a lot there for us today too as Christians. We might be the children of God, but God's not going to let us get away with dragging His name through the muck and mire of the world either. I know I've mentioned it several times, it seems like, in the last couple of months, but Paul, talking to the church there at Corinth in the New Testament, he's talking about them eating unworthily at the Lord's table during the Lord's Supper, communion, as we would call it. And he said, listen, some of you are sick and weakly, and some of you sleep because you've partaken unworthily at the Lord's table. He was saying some of you are dead and buried out back with the Methodists because you were partaking of communion with sin in your life. You knew you had sin in your life and you didn't deal with it. And as a result, they're already gone. So the rest of you, get your lives cleaned up. So God expects us to do that just like He expected the children of Israel to do that. You know, we ought to constantly examine our own lives to make sure that we have clean testimonies for Christ, that we're clean vessels, because if we're doing wrong, we're dragging His name through the mire of the world as well. All right, verse 17, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, so God has just had him deliver one message. Now he's giving him another message to deliver, but it goes right hand in hand with it. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. Now, dross is the impurities that rise to the top when a metallurgist would melt metal. You have to get metal pretty hot to melt, but when you melt it, a lot of the impurities just burn up because of the extreme heat. But the metals that are mixed with whatever you're trying to get to, in this case, the silver, the other metals will separate from the silver under that extreme heat. And a lot of it will just rise to the top, and they would take something and skim it off, so they're left with just the pure silver there. He said, you're become to me like the part that just gets skimmed off. You're not the valuable part. You're the trash on the top that gets skimmed off. If you've ever owned a swimming pool, you know what that's like, having to clean a swimming pool all the time. Yes, sir?
It's sort of the same, but a little bit different. When you cut stuff out with a laser, when I cut out stuff with a laser out of metal, all the junk that gets blown out on the backside, you have to chisel off, scrape off, and sand off so that you can finish it. You can paint it, powder coat it, whatever. That's referred to, that's dross too.
That's interesting.
A lot of people call it slag, but it's dross.
So even using something as precise as a laser cutter on metal still leaves all the stuff that has to be dealt with. And so that's what it is here. God's comparing them to the stuff that's unwanted. Because, not because they couldn't be wanted, but because of what they've made themselves. He continues in verse 18, all they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. So he says, they're not the good stuff. They're the dirty trash that has to get skimmed off there. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Now, a lot of the people in the land of Judah that didn't even live in the city of Jerusalem had retreated into the city of Jerusalem as the Babylonians started swarming into the land, because they were retreating within the walls of the city of Jerusalem thinking this is a safe place. And God's letting him know, listen, I'm gathering you there in the middle of the furnace because I'm fixing to turn the heat up. That's what's happening. Not what they thought was happening. God had something different in mind in allowing them to be gathered into the midst of Jerusalem. He was bringing them into the furnace to purify them. as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you." Boy, that's kind of a scary thing to hear God saying. It's not something you ever want to hear God say about your own life, your own situation, but God is being very to the point here with them, that he's done, he's through forbearing with them, and now it's time for judgment. Verse 21, "Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof." It's like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, when the furnace is hot there, they have those big bellows that they pump that blows more oxygen in there, more air in there, and it heats it up even more. God says, "I'm gathering you into the city, which is going to be my furnace, and I'm about to blow on it and get it hotter." That's what the Lord is trying to portray here in this word picture. Verse 22, "As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you." Now, had the people of Israel and the Jews, had they seen God pour out his fury on other people before? Yeah. I mean, when they came out of Egypt, this is many, many years later, but they all knew the stories, just like you and I do, of what God had done to the Egyptians. Not only with all the plagues, but then as Pharaoh's army went chasing after them through the Red Sea, yeah, and the waters came back too, and they were all drowned. They knew the stories of God pouring out his fury upon others around them for their protection. Now God's saying, I'm gonna pour it out on you. In the past, I've poured out my fury on others for your benefit. Now I'm going to pour it out on you. You're going to be the recipient of it. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her," that is Judah, particularly Jerusalem, "thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof." There are few things worse, I think, than a preacher that won't tell the truth. Because a preacher that won't preach the truth when judgment is pending is not doing anybody any favors by keeping the truth from them. Because the only way someone's going to repent and get things right and escape the judgment of God is if the preacher preaches, "Thus saith the Lord, and the judgment is coming if you don't get this right." But what God is saying here, as he said in other places already in the book of Ezekiel, is your prophets have been willing to take your treasure to tell you what you wanted to hear. They had become nothing but palm readers, fortune tellers. And they would tell you whatever good things you wanted to hear. And the more money you gave them, the better the things were they would tell you. Never mind the fact that none of it was true, and all of it was the opposite of what God had said was coming. I find it interesting in the verse here, the word conspiracy is here. A lot of times today, those of us who don't believe the official narrative on things the government says, we're called conspiracy theorists. Well, it ceases to be a conspiracy theory when you begin to have evidence stack up that shows it's not just a conspiracy theory. And if you begin to get the evidence, if it changes from being a conspiracy theory, that means it was an actual conspiracy. It's not just that something bad happened, but there was a conspiracy that caused the bad to happen. And God is saying here there was a conspiracy by the prophets of God that led to the destruction of the people of Judah. It's the same way in our country today, I think. You know, we have a lot of evidence about a lot of things where the official version could not possibly be what was true. And you already know your preacher's one of those that gets branded a conspiracy theorist on a regular basis. But I just say, listen, once the evidence is there, it's not a theory anymore. It's just a conspiracy. The only thing left is there's a conspiracy. And those that are guilty of doing it to their own people. And that's the way it was with these prophets here. And so it is in America today. The conspiracy exists, and people, those that are part of the conspiracy are doing it to their own people, which makes it even worse. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Now, in the one sense, when we think of the word profane, we could readily use the word profanity. He's saying they've profaned me. It's the same as somebody taking God's name in vain, but what they were doing was not just taking his name in vain, but they were mixing holy things with unholy things. The things that should have been respected and reverenced because they had to do with God, why, they were treating them just like everything else in life. Using them to make money. And, you know, everything had just become commonplace. I'm afraid in the lives of Christians, if we're not careful, our relationship with God just becomes profane, commonplace. It becomes just mixed in with everything else in life. I mean, you're here in Sunday school this morning, but you know, there are a lot of people that call themselves Christians. They haven't been in Sunday school in years. Some of them don't even go to Sunday morning worship at 11 o'clock. Some of them don't witness for God. Some of them use his name in vain around the water cooler at work just like everybody else does. They dress like the world, use the same filthy language as the world, watch the same stuff, listen to the same stuff. That's the same thing that God is indicting the priests of Judah for doing, is mixing the things of God with unclean things. And now here's the real kicker. If you're saved, you're a priest of God as well. One of the things we as Baptists believe in is the priesthood of the believer. That is, once you're saved, you don't have to go through somebody else to pray to God. You go directly to the throne of grace yourself. If you're saved, you go through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't go through a man like they were doing. So you're the priest who has direct access to God. So if we as Christians are mixing our lives with the filth and the muck of the world around us, we're doing the same thing the priest was doing, except he was doing it and harming other people. You're doing it and harming yourself, but we're still profaning God's name in the meanwhile. That's why Peter says, quoting the Old Testament, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." We ought to be clean and pure because we're supposed to be reflecting the God that we serve, the God that we use his name. Verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. He says even the kings of Judah and the upper class, the wealthy, the nobility in Judah, they're just like a bunch of mafia families is what he's describing here. They're shedding blood for the purpose of getting dishonest gain. I mean, that's no different than the thug in the movies that goes around to business owners doing the shakedown, requiring them to make a payment to the mafia boss, or I'm going to come break your kneecaps, or burn your house down or whatever the situation is. They had become just like the worst of the world in how they treated each other. Verse 28, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. If you've ever built a brick wall or a block wall, but especially a brick wall because bricks are thinner, you start stacking those bricks up, but if you're not using the right kind of mortar, it doesn't take much for the whole wall to end up falling down. And what he says is, the words that the prophets have been giving you are just like untempered mortar. They're giving you bad mortar to hold your bricks together. So you're building your lives, your wall. You're building your lives, and the only thing holding your life together are the lies of these false prophets that are telling you things and saying, this is from God, this is from the Lord. When it's not from the Lord, it's a bunch of lies. And it might make you feel good for the moment, but in the long run, the wall's going to come tumbling down. I just be honest with you, I have to wonder, all those millions of people that tune into the curly-headed preacher, that's their only spiritual food, is tuning into him or Rick Warren or any of the others that are of the same ilk. And, you know, they feel good. Boy, he can tickle your ears, make you walk out of there feeling good, turn the radio off, go into that appointment feeling good about yourself. But when the real issues of life come, there's nothing there. There are no roots there. There was nothing but untempered mortar, and the walls come collapsing and falling down because they fed you a bunch of lies that you wanted to hear, so you'll grease their palm and get whatever message you want to hear. God says the same thing about these false prophets in Judah. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. They have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Again, he says, you're preying on the most vulnerable people in the society. Last week we saw he talked about widows and orphans. Here he says the poor and the needy. Well, you and I know that if somebody is bad off and they're poor, somebody who's unscrupulous can come in and take advantage of them because they're already in a bad situation. You ever known somebody got taken advantage of because they were already in a bad situation and somebody came along promising them the moon and made their situation worse? I'll just tell you, every time I go to the gas station and have to walk inside and see somebody there who's buying lottery tickets while they can't even pay their bills back home, it's the same thing. They're promising them these great, wonderful fix-it-alls, cure-alls. And all they're doing is making their plight worse while they're feeding off their poverty. I think when it's government sanctioned, it's just the government doing the same thing God pronounced judgment upon individuals for doing. The last part of that verse, I don't want to skip that because it's meaningful to us today. God says, yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. I saw somebody posted on, it's somebody that I used to know years ago, and I'm friends with them on Facebook and haven't seen them in probably 20-something years. But they posted something on Facebook this week about how awful it is to be telling it. They called them illegal immigrants. They have to leave the country. Telling them they have to leave the country. How awful that is. And rounding them up if they don't do it voluntarily. Well, this verse is talking about the stranger. And the stranger, when it uses this in the Old Testament, it is talking about foreigners that were living in the land there. But there's a difference between what God was pronouncing judgment on here and telling somebody they have to leave if they came here without being invited. The strangers in the land of Judah and in the land of Israel, God was judging them for mistreating, were people that they had welcomed into the land, invited into the land, and in large part because it was helping their economy. We hear that spoken of a lot from Washington. Well, it helps our economy. We need all the migrant workers for the farms and for this and for that. And so they were benefiting economically, but then they were abusing them and mistreating them after inviting them and welcoming them to come. Well, that's not the same situation as people who come into your country without permission and don't leave when you tell them to leave. That's a different situation. So God's not pronouncing judgment for telling someone who came in uninvited, you have to leave. It'd be no different than if somebody came over to your house just set up camp in your front yard. Brother Dan decided one of your goats looked good for barbecue that evening and just made themselves at home. Because after all, they're a stranger. Well, God's not telling you you have to allow someone that's uninvited to just live off of your goodness. No, they have to leave unless they're invited, unless they're welcome. But if you invite them, if you tell them it's okay to be there, you can't then turn around and mistreat them or abuse them. It's what God is saying. And that's what they were doing. Verse number 30, "And I sought for a man among them." That is, God is looking among all the people of Judah, "that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." This is a sad indictment on the people of Judah. I've heard more than one preacher preach some great sermons from this one verse, by the way. That God is looking for a man or a woman who would make up the hedge. Now, what he means by that is, you know, a lot of times back then and in some places in the world even today, they didn't have fences, as you and I think of fences to hold in the sheep or the goats. They would build a hedgerow, a bunch of privet bushes that were all planted so close to each other that the animals couldn't go through them, between them, and get out. And God says, but you know, every once in a while there'll be a hole there. Sometimes the bushes don't grow quite close enough together and there's a gap there. And the animals will get out that way, or the foxes and other critters will come in through there. And God said, I've looked for a man to stand in the gap, to fill the hole. God says, I've just been looking for someone who could do that, so I'll have a good enough reason to not judge the whole place. But I couldn't find a single one. That's sad. It's sad for it to be said of the Jews there in the kingdom of Judah. It's sad for it to be said of a country today. It's sad for it to be said of a family today or a church today. We all ought to examine ourselves and make sure that when God is looking for a reason not to judge our families, our church, our state, our country, whatever it is, that he at least finds one person willing to stand in the gap there and have an excuse not to come destroy it all. But God says, but in this case, I found none. What about in your family? What about in your church? What about in our state? What about in America? Does God find you faithful? Verse 31, "Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them." But why did he pour out? What's the therefore? The therefore is because I found none. I've poured out my indignation, his wrath, his fierce anger. "I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." He just described how they treated others. He said, so now I'm just going to flip that back on them, and they're going to get exactly what they've dished out to others. I'm going to recompense it to them. But when God does the recompensing, he doesn't miss anybody. He catches all those that are guilty. And that's what God is pronouncing upon Judah here in this chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word from the book of Ezekiel. Lord, I pray that we would not be so quick to judge the Jews of that day and, Lord, not examine our own lives. Lord, even as Christians, if we're not careful, we become mixed with the unholy things of the world, and we ourselves end up profaning your holy name by the way we live as well as the things we say. Help us, I pray, to be good vessels, clean vessels of your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.